Good morning. Today's scripture is taken from Titus, chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. Excuse me. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining all households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be found sound in the faith, and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God. By their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Thank you.
Well, there's a story that's told about the Apostle John when he was late in life. And they would take him to church, and the pastor would preach, and when the pastor was done, they'd ask, he's the last living apostle, they'd ask him if he had any words of exhortation for the congregation, and he would say, brothers, love one another. The next week, same story, and the apostle would say, brothers, love one another. And week after week after week, till finally the pastor got annoyed and said, don't you have any other word? To which he lovingly responded, when you figure that out, I'll give you something else. A keen observer will recognize that that's the same passage of Scripture that we read last week. But unlike John, I'm not going to preach the same message this week that we preached last week. We didn't cover all of this text last week. I knew that was going to be the case, but it's an entire paragraph, and so I had it reread the entire thing this morning so that we could regain the context. Last week, as we looked at primarily the first five verses of this paragraph of Scripture, we looked at how Paul is telling Titus to silence some certain people in the church because they're leading some of the churches astray by their bad teaching. The text says teaching things they should not teach. And as we considered these false teachers last week, we talked about how they're corrupting the gospel. They're functioning according to their flesh, and they are importing a works-based righteousness that takes the focus off of Christ and what he has done on our behalf and puts it on to man. And Titus, as Paul, we looked at last week, is supposed to rebuke these men sharply, to put them in their place with the hopes that they would repent and become sound in the faith. And as we looked at this, and I don't always enjoy, right? Sometimes I feel like a Debbie Downer up here, especially when you're in a text like this that's dealing with such negative and heavy things. And so last week, as we walked through this text, I tried to keep pointing us back to the Christ-centeredness of our faith, to remind us that we stand before God based entirely upon what Christ has done on our behalf. That salvation comes through his finished work on the cross, apart from any works that we have done. We have nothing to do with it. God did it all through Christ, and it is ours by faith and faith alone. Now, once we are given Christ's life at salvation, the rest of our life is spent orienting our lives around this life we have, abiding in Christ and allowing that righteousness that we have received from him. We talked about that last week, that we've received a righteousness from God. The rest of our life is about allowing that righteousness that we have manifest itself in our lives, and it comes out in various ways. So salvation has got nothing to do with our works, but as I've said many times from this pulpit before, if we truly believe the gospel, it is going to change the way we live. And true belief in the gospel, one of the things it will result in is a doing of good works, which is a key theme for us in this letter to Titus. Paul pleads with us in Ephesians chapter 4. He pleads with the saints in Ephesus and calls them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called. He's saying, this salvation you've received, I just spent Ephesians chapters, well, he didn't say Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, but the first half of this letter I just spent glorying in the gospel and explaining to you what Christ has done. And now I'm getting ready to tell you what that looks like practically. But as I do that, saints, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We're called followers of Christ for a reason. We're supposed to live by God's grace like Christ lived. And yet, I know all too often, and I imagine you know this too, that that's easier said than done, is it not? We still have our flesh. We still have that war that happens in our members. And so it's one thing to say, okay, walk like Jesus walked. And then it's a whole other thing to actually put the rubber to the road and to start to do it. God knows this. And so he spends an awful lot of time in the Bible talking to us about how we go about this. And one of the things that we're encouraged all throughout the scriptures to do as we try and imitate Christ is to emulate the faith of others. Once again, thinking about the Apostle Paul, he could tell the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. Look at my life, and as you look at the things that I'm doing, that's the type of things that Christ would have you to do. Follow me. I'll show you what it means to follow Christ. I think of the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, a glorious chapter of Scripture that just rehearses for us over and over and over again the great faith of Old Testament saints. And then chapter 12 opens with this exhortation. Therefore, in light of all of these great examples I've just pointed out, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also, like they did, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance, just like they did, the race that is set before us and our ultimate goal. Fixing our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And these couple of verses call us to imitate the faith of these Old Testament saints while keeping our eyes firmly fixed on the ultimate goal, which is Christ. And so we're wise to emulate the faith of others. Now, where am I going with all this? Well, when we think specifically of Titus, as we think about specifically what we talked about last week, not everybody out there has a faith that is worth emulating. And as we think about Titus in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we're told of certain men whose faith is worth following. They're the elders. They're the ones we want to appoint in church leadership, and we should want to emulate the faith of people like that. Yet, as we saw last week, there are others that we don't want to follow because they're going to point us away from Christ. And so the big question that we must be asking is, how do I know the difference? How do I know the difference between someone I should follow and somebody I should not? And as I've reflected on this text, both what we talked about last week and the two verses, verses 15 and 16 that we didn't look at last week, I synthesized it down to three simple questions. Three simple questions to ask of any teacher that will go a long ways towards telling us whether or not there's somebody worth following. And so if you're taking notes, there's just three simple questions we'll be asking this morning. The first and most important question that we need to ask of any teacher is if what they are saying is rooted in the Word of God. Much of this is going to flow out of what we talked about last week. But as we looked at the false teachers, we saw that they are deceivers, empty talkers, that they are teaching things they should not teach. In verse 14, it talks about how they have turned away from the truth. They're paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men, and in the process, they are turning away from the truth. And Titus is to rebuke them that they might be sound in the faith, reminding us that there is a universal standard for truth for believers. Well, not just for believers, for all men. But for believers, we actually recognize it as such. That there is a universal source of truth. talks about in verse 9 with the elders are supposed to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Paul is pointing this church back to the scriptures and saying that in God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word, the Bible is everything we need to know for life and godliness. This book, brothers and sisters, tells us everything. Not most things. Everything we need to know about having a relationship with God and navigating this life in a way in which He is pleased. The great joy that we have is that God has not failed to communicate anything that we need to know about Him and how to relate to Him. He's told us everything we need to know. In the pages of this book, and false teachers will not spend very much time talking about this book. They may give it lip service. They may start here before they launch out into a 40-minute diatribe on everything except for what the text is about. But a false teacher is not going to actually deal seriously with the text of Scripture because the Word is alive and active, and their message is not. And so the best way and the first way to identify the authenticity of any teacher is to look into your Bible and to see if what they are saying is so. I trust you brought your Bible here this morning, and I trust that it's open to Titus chapter 1 right now to make sure that what I am spewing out here reflects the text. If you cannot tie what a preacher is saying directly to a text of Scripture, stay away. Stay away. Elders, teachers in the church, what is our responsibility? To simply take the Word of God and to help people understand what it means. Spend your time on the text. We live in a day of celebrity Christians, big personalities. On any given day, brothers and sisters, you can listen to a dozen preachers, probably more, way more than that, who are way better at what they do than I am. But not all of them will point you in the direction you should go. And so you've got to be asking, is what this person's saying rooted in the text of God's Word? To be honest with you, when I listen to the radio, I sit back and say, how did this character get famous? He's not saying anything, but he makes nothing sound really good. And we like to have our ears tickled. We like to get told we're okay. We like things like 10 simple steps to sanctification or something like that, that may or may not be found in God's Word. But brothers and sisters, if the pastor, if the preacher isn't spending the lion's share of his time explaining to you the meaning of the text, he's not preaching, and you should not be listening. You should be able to tie everything they say back to the text of Scripture. So the most important thing, most important question we ask of any teacher is if their teaching is rooted in God's Word. And it's not enough for the preacher to say, oh yeah, I believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired, authoritative Word of God. If they say that, it should be demonstrable in how they handle the text of Scripture from behind the pulpit. Because there's lots of people that say that who don't practice that from the pulpits. Now, I pulled that's a synthesis of much of the information we talked about last week, of how the false teachers are corrupting the true message, and so we want to continue to point back to that the preacher's job is to explain the text. The other two questions that I have, I'm pulling from verse 15 and verse 16, which we didn't look at last week, and so we're going to take these ones a little bit more slowly. But the second question I pulled from verse 15, and the question we need to be asking here is, if a teacher is creating extra-biblical standards of holiness. Verse 15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now, if you remember what we talked about last week, these false teachers in Crete were particularly influenced from we call them the Judaizers, the Jewish converts who had joined the church, who were seeking to impose Old Testament practices like circumcision on to the members of the church. They brought with them a whole tradition of holy days and required fastings and lots of other standards that had developed over time. Standards that were outside the pages of the scriptures, and they sought to impose this traditional Judaism onto the church. And we find Jesus fighting against this thinking aggressively in the Gospels as he interacts with the Pharisees. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, it's an interesting chapter, Mark 7 and verse 9, he accuses the Pharisees of actually nullifying the Word of God and holding tightly to their man-made traditions. The legalist. You see, over time, the Jews had and it's very interesting, out of the when the Jews came back from the Babylon exile, they realized they'd gotten kicked out of the land because they hadn't obeyed the law. So when they came back and the synagogues are going and different things, they asked a very good question. If we got kicked out because we didn't obey God's word, how do we keep from not doing that again? And the whole Mishnah, all this stuff that develops between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament was trying to answer the question, how do we live a holy life? How do we keep from transgressing the law? And so they started to develop rules and regulations. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. Well, if you walk more than a mile on the Sabbath, you're now working. So a Sabbath day's journey gets developed. You can walk a mile, but not more. And rules like this, out of a good desire to be holy. But over time, these traditions, as Jesus said, replaced the law of God, and in the process, it lost the essence of the law. And Jesus saves his harshest criticisms for the legalist, for the scribes and the Pharisees. As you move into the New Testament, or into the post-Acts 2, as the church gets started, we find the church struggling over and over again with this whole legalism that the Jewish converts brought with them. And they were adding commandments to the pure gospel. And these works corrupted the gospel. And we find, just like Jesus, Paul fighting so hard against these legalists in his letters. But the joy that we can have is that the teaching hit. Paul's response didn't come out of his own head. He's simply teaching the same thing that Jesus taught. In fact, take your Bibles, flip over to Mark chapter 7. I'd love to read the whole, starting in verse 1 down to verse 23. We won't. But a debate comes up as you're turning there. Let me give you a little context. Jesus' disciples, they eat some bread without first ceremonially washing their hands. One of the things that had developed was this whole washing of hands and cleansing things to make sure you weren't contaminated by something a Gentile had touched or an unclean object. It was ridiculous. And so they come and they attack Jesus' disciples for not having done this. And that's when Jesus says that you guys have nullified the commandments of the law. Well, verse 8 says, neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Verse 13, you've invalidated the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as these. And then Jesus really reveals the heart of it, beginning in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 down to 23. He says, and after he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of the man which going into him can defile him. But the things that proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when leaving the multitude, he entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? But it goes not into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying that what proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. And as you look at this text, Jesus is saying that purity is not determined by external standards. It's not what's on the outside that determines whether or not we're pure. It's what is flowing out of our hearts. And it is very possible, brothers and sisters, for us to look clean on the outside. The Pharisees were masters of this. They looked perfectly holy on the outside, and yet to be putridly disgusting, unclean on the inside, to be far from God. Again, I'm not going to turn there, but Matthew 23, Jesus just plasters the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocrisy. And they had developed these legalistic standards, and he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and deceit. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inward you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus had no toleration for their legalistic, self-righteous standards. He even says in that passage in Matthew 23 that they are children of the devil who are pointing people to hell. He has very little toleration for their legalism. They created a set of rules, and this set of rules now defines what is holy. This is the appeal of legalism to us. It creates a cookie-cutter mold of what a Christian should look like. If I have my hair cut a certain way, if I wear a certain style of clothing to church, if I say certain things, if I stay away from certain things, I must be righteous. And it creates this whole rule-following system. Check the box, you're righteous. If you can't check the box, you're not righteous. Make sanctification easy. Squeeze yourself into a mold, you're good to go. But it misses the essence. It misses the essence of what true righteousness is as we try to imitate Christ. It doesn't talk about things like abiding in Christ, following the Spirit's leading in your life. Legalism never mandates prayer. It talks about reading the Scriptures maybe, but it won't talk about being conformed to the Scriptures rather than being conformed to the world. Legalism replaces being conformed to the image of Christ with being conformed to a religious system of check boxes and easy answers. And yet at its core, brothers and sisters, there is a good desire there, typically, at least it usually starts this way, to be holy. The problem is that it replaces the biblical picture of holiness with a man-made rule-following holiness that God deplores. Back in Titus, it says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." The unrighteous are always finding something wrong with everything. Can't do that. Devil might be in it. Can't do that. The devil might be in that one too. Oh, don't do that. That the devil might be in that. To the pure, all things are pure. That doesn't mean that, we'll get into that in a second. Legalism's appeal is that it feeds off of our desire to be holy. But we've got to be careful, though, too, brothers and sisters, that we don't slip into legalism, especially a traditional, historic church like ours, where traditions develop over time, and we can end up holding to those traditions more tightly than we hold to the Word of God. Now, Paul says the legalists, he really condemns them in this text. He calls them defiled. That's how my Bible translates it, defiled, twice in this text. And Paul's being very intentional. When he uses that word, he is telling us that they have created a human version of righteousness, and that those who are holding to this are not believers. They're defiled. They're still in their sin, and they're trusting in a works-based righteousness for their standing before God. Understanding the appeal of legalism, though, how do I know the difference? I've got two people. How do I know that this one is living a holy life in submission to the Scriptures, and this one is creating a legalistic standard of holiness? How do I tell the difference between the two? Well, the answer, once again, brothers and sisters, is in the question. God's people live in submission to God's Word. That's, once again, where we identify the difference here. A legalist adds extra biblical commands and then tells you that they're mandatory. to your purity. For them, nothing is pure. Everything has been corrupted by the world. So they create blanket rules like all secular music is evil. Don't ever listen to it. Okay? Never go to a movie theater because there's movies that get shown there that are bad. Yes, there are, but that doesn't mean that everything that's shown is bad. So that's what the legalist does. It makes these blanket rules and says that holiness looks like this, and if you're holy, you won't go into that place or do this. And brothers and sisters, if God's word expects something from us, or if God expects something from us, he will tell us. If it's a sin for you to eat steak on Friday night, the Bible will tell you. And if somebody comes along and says, if you want to be holy like me, you can't eat steak on Friday night, then stay away from them. They're a false teacher. God tells us very clearly in his word the things that are offensive to him. They're not hidden. If a certain instrument is offensive to God, he would say so. If certain days were required to be observed as holy days, he would say so. If you're required to fast on Tuesday and Friday, the Bible would tell you, but it doesn't. God has not shrouded his standards in a fog. He clearly says what he expects from his word. And no, you probably shouldn't be at the movie theater watching 99% of the garbage that's coming across the screen. Scripture says, flee all immorality. Well, that just ruled out the vast majority of what comes across your television. However, you can find that 1%. Enjoy it. There's nothing wrong with that. God tells us what he expects in his word. The impure corrupt God's standards by importing their own and demonstrate they're not true followers of Christ. They're unbelievers who remain in their sin. I've beaten that one long enough. Avoid the legalist. They will make a shipwreck out of your faith. The last question we should ask of a teacher is if their lives match their teaching. Look at verse 16. The false teachers profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Paul is not mincing words in this text at all. He just, look, they profess to know God, but their lives say something very different, and they're worthless, they're detestable in the sight of God, they're disobedient to his word, and they are worthless in his service. Once again, this just seems harsh, but Paul is doing nothing more than reflecting the words of Jesus here. Quickly flip over to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is bringing the Sermon on the Mount to a close. Familiar passage to us, but Jesus is bringing the Sermon on the Mount to a close, and he says these words. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes were not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. How do we know whether or not we're building on the rock or not? It's whether or not we're acting upon the word, whether or not the gospel is coming out of us. This text starts off by giving the illustration of two trees. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit, and there's no mixing them. Jesus says in verse 20 that only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven will be those who make it into the kingdom of heaven. That's those who act on Christ's word that are building upon the rock. Those who are not acting upon God's word are building their lives on sand. Now, this is not suddenly importing a works-based system for salvation. I never want to be accused of saying that. What Jesus is saying here is that post-salvation, we're given a new nature. We're given the Spirit as a helper. The Spirit not only gives us life in Christ, but He enables us now to live for Christ. And it's texts like this one that caused me to say that if we truly believe the gospel, it will change the way we live. To put it negatively, if your belief in the gospel isn't changing you, it's fair to ask if you actually believe it. Because belief in the gospel changes us. It restores our broken relationship with God. It makes us fit for His service. It gives us a desire to live for God and not for ourselves. Redemption means that we have been purchased from our slavery to sin. But it's not just a purchase out of our slavery to sin, as we saw in our introduction to Titus and Paul describing himself, that being purchased from slavery to sin doesn't mean that we no longer have a master. Ownership has changed and we are now slaves to God. Owners, Paul describes himself as a bond slave of God. All the other New Testament writers do the same. This means that they are now workers in Christ's kingdom, and they are engaged in doing good deeds. Paul says to Titus, pretenders profess. They profess to know God. They claim to be just like you. Seen this over and over again. They claim to be just like you, but they're not. And their sinful actions and unregenerate hearts will eventually give them away. A lack of sanctification just proves that they have never truly experienced the grace of God in salvation. I loved hearing Jerry's testimony yesterday. If you see him after service, ask him about it. About his father, who was radically transformed by the gospel, and he was changed right away. Life was different. That's what the gospel does in us. For these false teachers, they're professing to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. And no matter what they're doing, what works they're performing, it's worthless in the eyes of God. It's only adding to their condemnation. So lack of sanctification will give away a false teacher. Their lives don't match their profession. Now, as soon as I go there, I've got to put this caveat on there. The Bible makes it clear, brothers and sisters, this side of heaven, none of us are going to be perfect. And those that God calls into a public ministry to be a face and to be a speaker and to do those things desperately need your grace, because we're going to fail way more often than we'd even like to admit. Once again, how do I tell the difference? True followers of Christ don't resign themselves to defeat. Instead, they strive against the flesh. They seek to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they've been called. When they fail, they cling to Christ as their advocate. They repent, they get up, and they press on. And over time, brothers and sisters, think about your own walk with Christ. You better not be the same person you were 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 15 years ago. God produces fruit through us, and we can cling to those things. And when we're looking for teachers, because once again, that is the context of what we're talking about here in Titus right now. When we're looking for those people that are going to point us towards Christ, we need to find people who demonstrate that their teaching is more than what's happening up here in their head. It's a living doctrine that's coming out of their life and dictates their actions. I mentioned earlier, we live in a day of celebrity Christians, big business religion, and this weird Christian subculture thing. And there's so many competing voices and models and talking heads out there that, quite candid with you, You can't keep track of it all. It's dizzying. You can't keep track of it all. Our culture measures success by slick presentations, numbers, books sold, Twitter followers, stupid things like that. But when what determines the validity of somebody's ministry is the size of the crowd that they attract, we just put ourselves on really shaky ground. Brothers and sisters, how do we determine whether or not we should be listening to somebody or not? Three simple questions. Is what the person is saying rooted in God's word? The Bible is the measuring stick for everything. It is the measuring stick for all teaching. And stay away from those whose primary object is not to explain the truth of God's word from the text of God's word. Second, is this person adding standards to God's word? Is this person a legalist? God feels the same way about modern-day Pharisees as he felt about the Pharisees in the New Testament, or during Jesus' life. They're whitewashed tombs who hide unregenerate souls. So someone is creating a false form of righteousness not supported by Scripture. Stay away. And third, does this person's conduct reflect their profession of faith? If we believe the gospel, it changes the way we live. And it matters, brothers and sisters, how we live. God is going to reward us based upon how we've lived post-conversion. How we live matters so much that is the primary subject of Titus chapter 2. That our faith in Christ would come out in a transformed life. And so we're going to be spending several weeks talking about that. And so in the life of a teacher, if there's a large disconnect between someone's teaching and their lifestyle, stay away. With that, just a thought here. If all your spiritual mentors are celebrity people that you can't ever get close to, you need to find some new mentors. Not wrong to have some of those people you look up to, but you can't see their life. You don't know if what they say and what they do matches up. Which means, brothers and sisters, look around this room and find people who what they say and what they do match and follow them. Finally, I know this focus has been on identifying false teachers. I'm going to be moving off of this onto happier subjects next week. But as we think about this, those same three questions we need to be asking ourselves. Am I daily in God's word and in submission to its word, to his word? Are my standards of holiness based upon my opinion or upon what God actually says in his word? Finally, am I living my faith, or is it simply just something I say? If we can say positively to all three of those things, yeah, by God's grace, I'm doing those things, then like Paul, we can say, follow me as I follow Christ. I'll show you what this looks like. I hope that has the desire of your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does give us your standards perfectly, Lord. Sometimes when we look at these harsher texts, Lord, we can be a bit not as much fun, Father, as glorying in texts like ones we're going to get into later in Titus that just glory in the gospel. And yet, Father, we recognize that there are those that Satan would love to bring into our lives to lead us astray. So, Father, I pray you help us to be true to your word, that to look into it for our standard of rule and practice, Lord. I pray you guard us from adding standards to your word, Father, and becoming a legalist. Father, I pray you guard us from also not taking seriously the commandments of your word. And like those described in verse 16, not allow our profession to match our lifestyle change. Lord, help us to live a life that is pleasing to you. Father, I pray that you would always keep people in the ears and the eyes of us as your people who faithfully teach your word and point us towards Christ-likeness and help us to discern and stay away from those who would lead us astray. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. At the end of the day, when you're looking for a false teacher, what role does Christ have in his message? We're going to stand and sing in Christ alone, and if a teacher is pointing to this message, they're all right.